in Franklin, West Virginia. And this weekend, Steve is here with his wonderful wife, Linda, and their last daughter, Sarah. Did I say that right? Last daughter? Youngest daughter. She's not so young anymore, but anyway, I'm just thrilled that Steve is here. And it's been really neat. The Lord's growing our friendship together and just being able to spend some time together as pastors. And for those of you guys who went on the men's retreat, you probably already know Steve and just what a wonderful time we had with a Franklin church there. And for those of you who went, you would remember, as I would remember, I don't know if you'd remember any of the messages or anything like that, but you'd remember those big old guns we shot, especially that pistol. What was it? I knew you remember. That 460. It sounded like a cannon and size of it. Well, the barrel was probably about that big. But it was just a wonderful time. God's just building us together. And I just wanted to tell just a little bit about Steve. Just to commend him to you, as a church. Steve has been serving the Franklin Church there in West Virginia for about 20 years or so. We'll be 20 years in January. Just faithfully preaching God's Word, faithfully caring for God's people. You know, when I was a younger man, I had these grandiose dreams of somehow affecting the world, somehow being used as an instrument to further God's kingdom on a grand scale. But you know what I'm noticing? You know what I'm recognizing as I get older and learning? That God's not so concerned with our grandiose plans. You know what He's most concerned with? Our faithfulness. Just being faithful to where He's called us. And Steve, I want to thank you for your vision, not just for the nations, because I know you have it in your heart to church plan, etc. But I want to thank you just for your faithfulness to those people week in, week out, just declaring the gospel and providing a context where people can come and hear God's word proclaimed well, but also a place where they can see God's the gospel lived and displayed. So thank you for that. Thank you for your faithfulness for all of those years. And boy, that's really what it's all about, isn't it? It comes time to see the Lord when He takes us home. Just to be a people who were declared faithful. So, Steve, we so look forward to just interacting with you and Living Faith Church in the years to come. But we look forward to hearing what God has placed upon your heart this morning as we continue, I think, in this topic of grace. So, look forward to it. Guys, could we please welcome Steve Teeter? Thank you.
Listen, thanks so much. We'll get adjusted here on the south. Turn to Titus chapter 2. It is a joy to be here. For those who are long-termers here, 8 years ago and a little bit before, used to meet across from Electric Road up on the hill in a business apartment. On Friday nights, we'd come down here periodically, a couple times a month, for a number of months to preach this group when there was about 40 people. And it is amazing. God's grace is amazing here. And Bruce said you all have been discussing grace. It's a wonderful topic, isn't it? Amazing grace. And it is amazing. As I come here, I see evidences of grace everywhere. When you build in a local church, you don't see change take place so much because it seems to take place slowly. When I come, I see God's grace. I told Bruce, man, you all have an outstanding worship team. It's just wonderful to come here and worship with your worship team. And I want to particularly, I know most of the people on the worship team, I've known some of them for years, Spencer and of course, know his wife Sherry as well. I've known her with Spencer on the worship team, but I want to particularly highlight the two Daves on the worship team. Dave Hollinsworth has played the keyboard as long as I've ever come to these meetings here. It's true. And that is an evidence of God's grace. And then Dave Ulianis, is he still in here? Where is he? Hey, listen, thanks for you using your gift at your age for the glory of God. That is outstanding. It is. It's an evidence of grace. I mean, to be able to come and to sing the songs we sing, my wife, Linda's with me, a wonderful evidence of grace in my life. 28 years we've been married. My youngest daughter, Sarah, 17. I have 4 girls and 1 boy. And in God's kindness, they're just wonderful evidences of grace to me. They are obedient children for the most part. They are. They really are. And they're a joy. So thanks for welcoming me, and thanks for the years for those who are relationship with. As I look out, I just see people's faces. I see Doug and Renee, and I just want to stop. I just want to say, hey, evidences of grace here and here. I mean, I really couldn't do that. I look at it and I see Sean, and moved up from Florida to come be a part of this church here. So just grace all over. But if I do that, you'll be here a lot longer than you want to be here. I want to say one more thing. It is a joy for our churches to begin to really partner together in the gospel in a little bit more of a focused way under Bruce's really leadership, as Gene has wisely seen Bruce as a man of God who has vision, really serves the church here and our church as well. So we are looking forward to that in the coming years to see what God does as we partner together in a little more specific way within Sovereign Grace to plant churches and encourage to spread the gospel in our region. And that is going to be just great joy. Who knows what it'll do in 8 more years, huh? Who knows? Well, we're going to study this morning, Titus 2, 11 through 14. It's called God's Transforming Grace is how I've titled this. The truth we're going to look at is this, that the grace of God that brings salvation, and I will get louder, so you'll have to probably take me down a little bit. The grace of God that brings salvation always leads to transformation. The grace of God that brings salvation always leads to transformation. We already read about it this morning in Ephesians 1 when Spencer led worship. The end result of being holiness. He read about it in Ephesians. We talked about it in Ephesians 5 when the way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to present her holy and blameless in his sight. Grace leads somewhere. And as we've been studying grace, and we have at Living Faith Church as well some this fall, we realize that saving grace is really God's unmerited favor for us as sinners who deserve the opposite of what we received, which is salvation. For everyone who repents of their sins and trusts in God because of the work of someone else, because of the work of Jesus Christ, because of His life and because of His death, we receive the opposite of what we deserve. And that, folks, that is amazing grace. God no longer relates to us as rebellious sinners. He forgives all of our sins. Christ gets what we deserve. We get what He deserved, what He paid for us. And then God adopts us as His children. And He does that to change us, both for His glory and for our good. So now here's the question, though. If this grace is God's unmerited favor, and let me ask you, how many of our sins are forgiven? Past sins forgiven? Right? Present sins forgiven? Future, then why not go on sinning? If they're all forgiven, the question comes about, if we talk about this grace, the question is always, then if we talk about God's forgiveness of our future sins, does grace then lead to sin? Or does grace lead to license? What is the role of grace once we become Christians? We just say, well, I'll do what I want because that's okay, it's covered by grace. Does grace continually overlook sin? We just say, well, now that I'm a Christian, we'll just let go and let God. Well, again, the same loving God that saves us by grace then transforms us by grace. In other words, God's power, God's grace that breaks the power of sin, it has broken the power of sin, and pays the penalty of our sin, is now at work in our lives to remove the presence of sin. And it's all by grace. So let's read Titus 2, 11 through 14. We're in the middle of a short book. We're going to read these verses, then I'm going to give you the background and give you a couple points to think about this morning, some application from the book of Titus. And let's read, and this is actually all one long sentence. Titus 2, 11 through 14, I commit it to you to memorize. Let's read together. Paul's writing, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." Well, let's pray and ask God to illuminate His Word to our hearts and minds. We might not only be hearers, but we might be doers of His Word. And I need His help. So let's pray. Father, Lord, you prayed in the high priestly prayer, Lord, sanctify them in your truth. And then you said, thy word is truth. Lord, change us by your word. And Lord, help me to share effectively, Lord, about your transforming grace. And Lord, I'm not bringing necessarily new material to many here. But Lord, remind us again of the grace of salvation that not only washes away all of our sins, but then as your children works to totally transform our lives. Lord, help us, I pray. Help me in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this short book was written by Paul to his really a helper that he had, another young man. Young man who had a lot of experience named Titus. Titus had assisted Paul in the Corinthian church prior to this. Paul had begun a few churches on the island of Crete, and he left Titus there to shore up the work that he'd begun. So Paul's writing back. There were issues in this church. Crete was not a nice place. Now, for you who are from Virginia, I can give you an illustration. Those of you who are Hokie fans, it'd be like the Morgantown of the world at that time, all right? I don't know if you ever went to ball games at WVU, but it's notorious for not being a nice place, particularly the Hokie fans. And isn't that amazing grace that God would bring us together as Hokies and Mountaineers to serve the purpose of God together? That is grace. Enough said about that. We'll go on. It was not a nice place. Crete was not well known. It was obviously well known, but not for godliness. Interestingly enough, you look in chapter 1, verse 12, look what Paul writes. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own. This was well known. Some of the writers back then wrote, they knew about this prophet. It says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And that's bad enough. Then the next verse, Paul says, this testimony's true. I mean, that's what we have at Crete. There's actually, their sordid character was so well known that the Greeks even coined a specific word with them in mind. The word was kritizo, which meant to lie. If you're a liar, kritizo. It was made up of people. The church in Crete was made up of people with backgrounds like this. And they were still influenced by the traits of the people in Crete, along with false teachers who had infiltrated, it seems like they did everywhere Paul went, who were reinforcing this really godless lifestyle. If you look in some of these verses, you look in verse 10, you read where Paul writes, for there are many, he's talking about people in the church, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Verse 12, you've already read, when the Cretan says, these Cretans are liars, are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Verse 16, he says, there are some who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul sent Titus, left him there to work in this church because they had real issues going on. Now, it's interesting as you read this, you see there's these sins going on in the life of the church. There were some who were obviously not believers in the church, but there were others who were believers who were being influenced. What's Paul going to do? This is Paul, the man of grace. Paul, the man you all studied last week in the book of Corinthians. I mean, it's got to be grace for Paul to commend the Corinthian church, is it not? I mean, you have to be a man of grace to commend that church. Well, in this church, there was a lot of issues, sinful issues in the church. Paul didn't just say, well, listen, they're under grace. That's all. They're just under grace. God will take care of it. And all their sins are washed away. Actually, when Paul sees what's going on there like he did in other churches, he takes action. That's why Titus was left there in the first place. What's Paul's response to these issues, this ongoing sin left in this church, the remaining sin? And what did he do in response to desiring to see them grow? Well, first of all, Paul sent godly leadership. He left Titus there and he appointed Titus. He said, Titus, you appoint godly men to lead this church. And you can read about that when you read this short book. I'd encourage you to read it. Look at those big, long qualifications for elders in there. Paul left Titus there to appoint leaders who are going to live out the Christian life by example. They're going to be a model for the people in the church. And they were also, along with Titus, to oppose godly teachers. All right, that's the first thing Paul did. Then secondly, Paul gave specific godly instruction to Titus whereby he was to teach the various groups in that church. And you can see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He says, teach older women this, teach older men this, teach younger women this, teach younger men this, and teach slaves this. So he appointed leaders in response to the ongoing sin there, and he also gave specific teaching for people in the church. Then we read the section we just read. Here's the reason Paul did these things. And this really gives us an understanding of Paul's view of the ongoing work of grace in a Christian's life. Okay, now again, we understand from what you said last week, Paul, he recognizes that we are saved totally by grace through faith, not by works whatsoever. But in the Christian life, when we're dealing with ongoing sin, Paul lays the foundation here as to why we must be active in our fight against sin. So here he leaves Titus in that place, he gives specific instruction, and then he tells us why. He says, here's why. For the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This is why I'm doing this. He's training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's what these people needed. And Paul saw that grace is going to do this. So he points to leaders. Listen, that's evidence of grace. You all honored your leaders this morning. It's so appropriate because that is an evidence of God's ongoing grace in your lives. When you hear godly teaching, that is God's ongoing work of grace in your lives. And that's what Paul saw here. He said, that's why we're doing these things. So we're really going to look at three things today in this and make some application. And you can just write down three words. You can write down salvation, transformation, and you can space them out, and radical reorientation. God's grace brings salvation, which always leads to godly transformation because of a radical reorientation. That's just to help you remember. But it's transformation. God saves us, then He transforms us because He has totally reoriented our lives. We are changed people. Why does grace not lead to license? It can't. Because we're a changed people. Well, let's look at, first of all, at God's grace that brings salvation. It's right there in the beginning, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, we need to say up front, all people here is not universalism, meaning that everyone will be saved. The other scripture in the verse is very clear that only those who believe are going to be saved. But what it means here is that it doesn't matter if you're a Cretan, it doesn't matter if you're from Blacksburg, it doesn't matter if you're from Morgantown, it doesn't matter if you're young, old, black, white, American Indian, doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, it just means if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and repent of your sins, you will be saved. And if you're here this morning, you might be a first-time visitor and you might say, well, I'm here and I just came in to see what's going on. You might not know about Christ. You might have heard. There's this God who sent His Son, who lived the life you should have lived, obeyed God completely. The Bible says, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all have. You have. I have. And then it says, the wages of that sin is death. Because there's this holy God who rules this world and we ought to obey Him. We ought to obey Him, but we've not. But rather than destroying us, God in His love sent His Son, who is God and man, to stand as a representative between us and God and to die for our sins. He received the wages we deserved. He died on a cross. He lived the life we should have lived. He didn't deserve to die on a cross. But He took the sins of all who would believe, or any who would believe, upon Himself and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. And if we'll turn from our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. Why? Because salvation has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. He doesn't want to give us what we deserve if we'll turn to Him. So I want to urge you this morning, as we go on this morning, consider this great salvation that's in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want to bring judgment on your life. He sent His Son to bring grace and to save us. And He will for all people who believe. So salvation has come unto us. And Paul marvels at this. Paul marvels. We marvel as well. We can go through our stories here. Let's look down in chapter 3 because he really expounds on this a little bit more. Look in chapter 3, verse 3. You might think Paul, this spiritual giant, would look down upon the Cretans, but Paul couldn't. He writes in verse 3 of chapter 3, look, for we ourselves were once foolish. Why didn't Paul look down on him? Because he realized he's saved by grace. And he expounds on it. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Does this sound familiar? This is where we were. I mean, we wouldn't be worshiping here if it weren't for the grace of God, would we? Some of us would be hating one another. For the grace of God has changed our lives. But look what he says. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is true of me. It is true of my wife. This is true of everyone who's a Christian. This is what God has done for us. We are saved by grace. Amen? Amen. We are. Now, understand this though. The grace that leads to salvation doesn't stop at that point in our lives. This is what we have to understand. It's so easy to just talk about grace as this abstract force. We talk about grace, we should really think the grace of God. Because God doesn't stop in our life at salvation. I mean, at salvation, He breaks the chains off of us. But listen, the chains are still hanging there. They don't bind us, but they're there. What kind of a God would it be who then would not come and free us from the remaining chains that lay around us and can still trip us up? I mean, what kind of a Savior, what kind of a bridegroom would it be that takes a wife from the squalor, from maybe the slums of India, and loves her and sets his affections on her and says, "You're now my wife," but then doesn't set about taking the dirty clothes off and putting the beautiful clothes of righteousness on? You see, God doesn't stop extending grace to us at salvation. Now, before we go on, we must say this. We must have a firm, secure foundation that we are saved by grace and we will remain saved by grace, not by about what He's going to do in our lives over the next 20 and 30 years. And even our responses. Isn't that great news? Because this transformation is a lifelong process. And if I'm not clear that when He saved me, He made me His child, then I'll tend to want to slip my responses to His work in my life as a basis whereby I'm now acceptable to Him. Listen, I'm only acceptable to Him for one reason, and that's because someone else did everything I couldn't do. Right? That's why we're saved. But grace that brings salvation leads to transformation. And that would be called sanctifying grace or transforming grace. It's still grace. It's still God working in people who don't deserve it. Jerry Bridges says, grace uses God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. It's God's divine assistance to us through the Holy Spirit. So we say, why can't we just do what we want to do, and why doesn't grace lead to license? Because grace has a plan to transform your life. That's why. Because it's God who's supplying the grace. It's God behind it all. And God has a very clear focus for your life. He's changing you till one day you will be with Him and you'll have no more sin. And He's progressively making us more like His Son, both for His glory and our good. Well, let's look and see what this grace does. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look what it does. It says it's training us. Notice it's ongoing. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's transforming grace, after He saves us, then trains us. It teaches us. And it's more than just merely imparting knowledge. The word here really is, well, again, Jerry Bridges says originally it was the word used for rearing children. It includes not only instruction, but admonition, reproof, and discipline, all administered in love and for the benefit of the child. Remember Hebrews 12? Earthly fathers, they discipline the way they think best, but they do it wrong sometimes. But God disciplines us for our good. He's a heavenly Father. Also, the scripture in Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good. For those who love God and are calling to us according to His purpose. Because God then, He's justified, that He's transforming, He's glorifying. God has a plan. He's using grace to do His work in our lives to transform us. So great, the same grace that removes the barrier separating us from God is now teaching us to live lives pleasing to God. So in the beginning, He separates this barrier that separates us from God, and now He's using the same grace to teach us to live lives that are pleasing to God. So grace is not only unmerited favor, grace is also God's power to change. So you can think mercy, unmerited favor, but also power, transforming grace. We say it another way. In the early part of Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Now we know that in that situation, in that particular context, He's talking about their partnership in the work, Philippians' partnership in the work with Paul. But the greater principle is this. The same grace began the good work in you, that grace is going to complete it too. So you can't leave the license ultimately, because God's at work. And folks, it's not law. It's a loving relationship with the God who saved us, who rules heaven and earth to bring about our good and His glory. Well, what does it do? Well, it says it teaches us, which means teaches us to put off or to renounce ungodliness. So really there's two things that go on as he's training us. He's teaching us to put off the old garments, and He's teaching us to put on garments of righteousness, right? I mean, we have it positionally in Christ. We're talking about works here. He's teaching us to put off the old and put on the new. He says He's teaching us to put off ungodliness. Ungodliness is really ignoring God in areas of our lives. In respectable sins, Jerry Bridges says it's more than just, you know, these big areas. It's really just thinking God doesn't relate to that part of my life. And grace teaches us to say, no, even in that life, you can glorify God, which is what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Whether you eat or drink, or what? Whatever you do, do all the glory of God. And it says sanctifying grace or transforming grace teaches us to make God relevant, to bring God's will into every area of our lives. Put off ungodliness. Put off worldly passions. After you receive saving grace, did all the worldly passions leave you? I'm afraid not. In my heart, there is if we hear David Pallison say, there is an idol factory. There are passions. God gives me good gifts. You know what I do with them? I make idols out of them. Every good gift. C.S. Lewis says, the reason God began to give us more, we can't handle more. Because even the little good gifts He gives us now in this fallen state, we create into idols. We move into a position of idols in our lives. And we do that. Good things, bad things. But God teaches us to realize, no, that true life is found only in loving God above all else. So this grace transforms us by teaching us to put off things. It teaches us also to put on things. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives. We usually think of grace, we think the opposite of self-control, don't we? Oh, I have self-control. No, I have grace. Hey, listen, I have grace. Who needs self-control when you got grace? Well, the Bible says here, Paul's understanding was this, that grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. Now, it's not law that teaches us this. It's grace. It's God's favor. It's God's power. And I want you to notice that as we read this, we begin to see where saving grace was totally God's work, and change really is God's transformation. In salvation, our response was really, we responded, but it was through faith. But in sanctification, we are called to respond actively to what God is doing in our lives. See, it's us who live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. We are the ones who renounce the sins. So even though transforming grace is still by God's power, we have the privilege to cooperate with what He is doing in our lives. And ask Him, Lord, and really it's putting our dependence upon Him, to turn to Him and say, Lord, here's this situation. Lord, I need Your strength. Lord, help me to walk in Your ways. Sanctifying grace or transforming grace calls for our dependent cooperation. And it is dependent. God's grace is empowering us. His Spirit's at work. God orders circumstances. And He calls us to respond. He says, don't be like a mule. You have to be pulled around by bit and bridle. Respond in faith to what I'm doing. Listen, God orders the circumstances of the world. There's nothing that's going on in our life that isn't under
God's sovereignty at some level, He calls us to turn to Him in dependence and say, Lord, help me to see what You're doing. Change me, O God. And even when I don't see what You're doing, it seems like it's half the time for me, Lord, help me to respond in a way that honors You. So grace that saves us always sanctifies us. Why is that the case? Because this same grace that brings salvation and that brings transformation brings about a radical reorientation of my life. Did you notice that in the last part of these sections, in this section of Scripture? It says He trains us, this grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It doesn't stop. It says, waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then He preaches the gospel. Who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. Listen, when Jesus Christ saves us, why can't we just walk in license the rest of our lives? Here's why. Because my life has been radically reoriented from where it once was. Ephesians 1 says, I was an enemy of God. I was running the other way. I was dead in my sins. I was blind. But God in His mercy took the scales off my eyes. I became a Christian 12 years old in a Methodist revival, sitting next to two friends, hadn't listened to much of the message. Don't take that, young people, this morning. Please listen. But I'd heard the gospel from my parents. But when the offer for salvation came, God in His kindness touched my heart. And the scales came off. My heart that was hard like stone became soft. Who would desire to be saved? And God affected my heart. And I knew I needed a Savior. And I cried out for God to save me. And I was 12 years old. And I think He did it that early because He knows some of my sinful traits. If He'd waited longer, it would have been bad. A lot worse. You know, there have been things that would have probably taken place in my life that had long, long, long consequences. Okay? I think that's why He did it. He didn't tell me that. That's what I think. I really do. Because there's so much sin afterwards for me. When you grow up in a Christian home, you get saved at a young age, God has His ways of showing you that you are a sinner. You know, when you're young, you don't have this great testimony of all these things you did. It isn't a great testimony, but a testimony of His grace, of all these things you're into. For me, I realized how much I was a sinner after I became a Christian. I knew I needed a Savior. When I got married, I really realized how big of a sinner I was. That's no joke. Isn't it true? I mean, that's the way it works. Why did all this take place? Why does salvation always lead to transformation? And I'm not saying it's immediate. It's always progressive. It's because when we're truly saved, God radically reorients our life. The Holy Spirit does come and live within us. Our values are different. They're not completely different, but they're different. I told folks, I might have mentioned this to ministry, I say, listen, when you're a dog, you act like a dog. But when you become a cat, you act like a cat, even if you still bark sometimes. I mean, when God saves us, He really saves us. We're new creatures. We are new creations. So He radically reorients our life. And now my eye, in a greater way, by His grace, and progressively more, as I consider His Word, as I consider what He has done, as I preach the gospel to myself, and as I remember He's coming back, we look beyond the circumstances of this world, and we keep fighting against this sin because we know He's returning. Not to condemn us, but as King of the universe. That He is. He's going to pass everything away that's evil, that's full of sorrow and sin, and sickness to these two children. It's going to be gone. And that's our Savior. And my life is reoriented. It is changed. We wait for the blessed hope. The one who once, with whom I was an enemy. It changes our life. It changes how we raise our children. It changes how we walk through our marriage and deal with the inevitable conflicts in our families and with our spouses and with friends. Changes everything. Because no longer is it just she and I, or me and him. Now it's always three of us. And He looms over everything else. See, the grace that brings salvation leads to transformation because there's been a dramatic reorientation of our lives. And we just can't get away from it. We can't, can we? Sometimes we want to. And He won't let us. Because He loves us. And you began the good work in us. We will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And I'll wake up tomorrow morning, I'm saved because He saved me. When I get up tomorrow morning, He wants to change me because He's my Savior. My Redeemer. And we have a relationship. And He loves me. And He won't let me go. So we're saved by grace. We're transformed by grace. We're reoriented by grace. And now what do? We work out this salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work in us. Both to will and to perform for His good pleasure. And here's the great news, folks. It's not by law. It's by grace. That's what's amazing. Well, let's look how this plays out in our lives. What is this? How does this play out a little bit in our life? This is what Paul is talking about. And you see what else you can see also in here where he's sending us toward, what his goal is. He wants to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. We read these other scriptures up here this morning. Grace is always pointing towards that. It's always doing that. Well, how does this play out in my life? Well, number one, when I live this Christian life, I know that God's grace always has godliness as its goal. It's just not some nebulous word out here. It's pointing a direction. God is about godliness. His grace, and it makes sense, doesn't it? Because once we were His enemies, we didn't care about righteousness. But now He's brought us back into a relationship with Himself. So just like it was supposed to be in Eden, and it's going to be that way someday again. But even now, He's brought us back into relationship with Himself. So He wants us to become more like His Son. He wants to walk with us in righteousness. How could a good God leave us in our sins? He can't. He wants to remove all remaining rebellion, destruction, idolatry, self-sufficiency. He patiently does it as His children. As His children, just like we do with our children. Grace can come, as I said before, in the form of discipline. Listen, when God doesn't leave us to our sinful ways, it's grace. When we don't get away with it, young people, we don't get away with it, when my child doesn't get away with it, that's grace. Because grace disciplines us. Grace warns us. Grace rebukes us. Because God loved us so much that He saved us. And now another metaphor would be He wants to deliver us from all these past things. And you know what? Someday He will completely. Won't that be a wonderful day? I have to deal with these sinful bodies and desires anymore. So, how does this play out in my life? Number one, I walk with an awareness that God's grace is always leading me somewhere. It's already done something for me. Saving grace, but transforming grace. God is at work, and it's a good work. And then the second thing that plays out in my life is this. God's grace, or His power, I would use the word power there, His transforming grace, it's a source of transformation, not the law. What a contrast between God's work in us by grace now and what the law brought about, or what the law brings about apart from God's grace. Do you ever think about the difference between God's grace and law? You look at Romans 7 versus what we're looking at today. In Romans 7, Paul said, look, the command came. The law came. What did it bring? What did it do for me? Well, the law stands back and gives a command. God's grace empowers. The law provokes sin. That's what Paul said. Listen, I was doing fine until I saw the commandment about coveting. And boy, then every sort of coveting came up from within my heart because it was there all the time. You know, it's like, keep off the grass. Why even put the sign out? All right, that's the point. Don't do this. I mean, for the time we're little kids, don't touch. It's that way. The law provokes sin, but grace progressively overcomes sin. The law stands opposed. God's grace comes alongside. the law condemns as judge, grace adopts as a child the grace of God and disciplines as a father. I read a quote. This is Paul Tripp writing in Lost in the Middle. It's a book about midlife. He's talking about the fact that we want to have the script written out for us. There's always something in us that we just want to have a bunch of rules. Give me the three things I need to do. And there's some place for that. There's some good. It's good to know principles and things like that. But he says it's like a sheet of music. We just want all the notes written out. Listen to what this quote says. He says, "Perhaps we wish for the sheet music or the script because we really don't want to live in the personal communion of faith with the Messiah. We don't want to have to rely on His wisdom, His provision, His grace, and His strength." Isn't that true? We don't want questions, dilemmas, obstacles, and mysteries in our lives. We want our lives to be comfortable and predictable. But what God wants is us. He wants us in a living devotion and dependence on Him. God is not working on constructing the best life for us. He is working on constructing us. So He speaks to us in ways that call us to rely humbly on His active presence and His gracious love. The law just says, "Here it is, in your face. You change." God says, "You can't change. Depend on Me. I'll change you as we walk together." That's what God's always wanted. A people for His own possession, seeking what is good. How's that work? Examples like with our child. We find a pattern of sin and we say, "Well, I'm going to lay down the rules here. You're never going to do that again. We're going to change that behavior. Make sure it never happens. Here's the law." Well, good luck. Listen, grace comes alongside because that's what Jesus did for us. Grace recognizes it's still sin. And God has not lowered His standard one iota. But grace comes and comes alongside like Christ did for us. Grace makes the way to restore the relationship. It says it is sin, but grace comes in and says, "I'm going to respond in such a way that I come alongside and we're going to walk through this together. And I'm going to help you change." That's grace. You know what? The heart is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. But God knows the heart. And God can change the heart. And if you're a Christian here this morning, He's already changed your heart fundamentally. And now He is changing the desires of your heart by grace. It's not, "Well, you're not my child today because you did that. You've got to do something to make it up." No, it's, "You are my child. We took care of that. Now let's walk this out and change. Let's grow." And lifelong, patient Father He is. That works day by day. Isn't it amazing how it works in our lives? And you know, just an aside on this too. He picks the agenda too, doesn't He? We don't get to pick the agenda. We say, "Lord, this area here today, I think we'll work on this." He doesn't care about our agenda. He's a good Father. I want to be something spiritual, but I want to, today, Lord, it's going to be me and You. I'm going to study Your Word. We're going to have a great spiritual time, Lord. It's going to be, You'll be so blessed. Amazed at my own discipline today. We're up, seeking time of the Lord. It's going to be all day. And then that child comes in. Something happens, or you get that phone call, or you dump something in your lap. The coffee gets spilled. And God just says, "Let's talk about My agenda. Here's my plans." That's what He does. Interestingly enough, in the book of Titus, when Paul sees all these issues, he does not revert back to law. He does teach truth. We never receive truth, folks. That's God's kindness to us. He does bring leadership. That's God's kindness. But He doesn't just lay down a bunch of external rules. He brings the grace through teaching, grace through leadership. So here's how this changed our lives. When we seek God as Christians, I mean, I used to do the duty thing. I used to get up and I'm going to have devotions because, you know what? I've got 3 checks in a row, 3 mornings in a row. If I get 4, I'm going to feel even better about myself. And then 7, and then 9. Well, not 9. 6. All right. You know, and then you know how that works. And then, "Honey, are you spending time in devotions like me? You're not." Listen, duty, faith is a killer. What are we wanting to do? We are by grace, by children of God, preaching the gospel to ourselves. Lord, you have saved me by your blood. You have made me a new creature. Lord, you know what I'm like. Lord, you know I need to change. And Lord, for your glory and for my good and for the good of those around me, Lord, would you work in my life? Would you know my patterns of sin? God, I need you. I'm going to meet you this morning. Lord, I pray and ask you to touch my life. Lord, if I give you your word, would you open it to me, Lord? And by his grace, he does. He gives us so many means. Lord, if I come here this morning, Lord, would you meet us? Would you meet me? Lord, we had a fight on the way to church. God, I know I need to apologize. Lord, meet me. I need your courage. I need your strength, Lord. Lord, you know he did that again. She did that again. Lord, I need to forgive. God, I need your grace. Would you remind me what you've done for me as we sing this morning? Would you remind me again, Lord, that as I hear the gospel afresh, I might receive power to do to him, to do for her what you have done for me again? It's not law. It's the action of a heavenly Father who is involved by the Holy Spirit, who lives in us and is bringing about change. What's our role? It's to cooperate with what God's doing. It's to walk in dependence upon him. It's to walk in confidence that we are saved and we're not trying to keep it by our works. It's a life of worship. It's a life of living faith in God, because he's begun this work and he will complete it. And you know, it changes how we relate with each other, doesn't it? I mean, that's why Paul said it is. If you see another in sin, you are spiritual, go to them in gentleness. How do you do that? Law's never gentle. But grace is. Look into yourself. That's why we have had a gracious God who's been gentle with us, and we relate the same with one another. Is there ever a place for rebuke or warning or being firm? Of course there is. God's been that way with you. He's been that way with me. There is a place for that. But even that's grace. The child's in the metaphor is always in the child's running the street. It's time to be firm. God does that with us too. But folks, it's all grace. So here as we close this morning, here's the questions we want to be asking and thinking about. Where is the remaining sin in my life? Where's God? Where do I think God might be working? Let me evaluate my words. Let me evaluate my desires. Lord, and really for us, we need to ask, will I cooperate with what God's doing? I think we need to ask also, is there a place where I've taken grace and am using it or have used it as a license to continue to sin? It's painful fighting through some of these areas, these life-dominating sins. We've got to fight. We've got to fight and not use it for license. God would call you, if that's the case, if you're in an area right now and you know it, God would call you to humbly confess and repent again and cry out your need for a Savior. And then thank him for his grace. God's grace is at work in our lives. We can trust him to continue his work, because when we were far from him, he sent a Savior. How much more will he not now work in us who are his children? Let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask Bruce to come up and let him close us. And